In late October 1991, almost 30 years ago now, two major storms off the coast of Nova Scotia converged in a very rare occurrence to form what has been known as a once-in-a-century type of storm. Hurricane Grace, coming from the south, merged with an existing cyclone, causing winds of up to 75 miles an hour and waves as high as 100 feet in some places. The Andrea Gale, a 70-foot swordfish boat, was wrapping up a six-week fishing expedition when the storms merged. The six-man crew tried to sail away from the storm, but unfortunately, they were too late. They last made radio contact around 6 p.m. on October 28th, really the first night as the storm was beginning to unleash its fury. The boat and crew were never recovered, with only a few parts of the boat washing up on shore a week later, just some flotsam, really. Some of you remember that storm, and you remember the name of that storm. It became known as the perfect storm because of the extremely rare convergence of these two major weather systems. And the story, actually, of the perfect storm and this ship, the Andrea Gale, became a best-selling book in 1997. It was adapted into a movie in 2000. That's how well-known the story became. I haven't read the book or seen the movie, so I can't vouch for it. This is not an endorsement, but that it was a very popular story in that decade. Well, think about being on the ship with those six sailors, those final hours on the sea. And at some point, they would have realized that they needed a miracle. And the only way that they were going to get out alive was to have some miraculous happening. No life raft, no anchor, no sailing technique could withstand the strength of that storm. In the area that the ship supposedly went down, there were 60-foot waves, 70-mile-an-hour winds. And eventually those waves and those winds sunk both their hope and the boat itself. Do you ever lose hope in the storms of life? Perhaps you're facing a storm right now with waves and winds that feel like they're 70 feet tall, with winds that feel like they're sweeping and about to blow you over. People lose hope in life's storms, and Christians are no different. Sometimes we even lose hope in the storms of life. We need something to hold on to so that we can survive the storms that come, because it's not a secret that life has many storms. So it's not a matter of dodging these until you can get to retirement years. It's a matter of how you are going to survive and respond when a storm hits. Well, the Bible teaches us some wonderful and comforting truths. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. And what we're going to see is that the believer's anchor is always stronger than the strength of the storm. Look at verse 19. Right at the end of this passage, the Bible says this: "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." The believer's anchor is sure and steadfast. It's reliable and firm. It's secure and stable. One commentator described it this way: it's firm because it won't bend or twist or break when placed under strain. And it's secure because it won't drag or slip in the storm. It'll hold fast. Well, the question then is, what is this anchor? And the beginning of the verse says this: this hope. Hope is a confident expectation of something to come. It's a belief that what has been promised will be accomplished. So by placing our hope in the right object, we can have a stable anchor no matter the size of the storm. We can survive the winds and the waves if we have a stable anchor. So what is the object of this hope? What are we hoping in? What is our anchor? And Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20 gives us a very clear answer. God is the believer's unshakable anchor. He is the anchor that will hold you secure in the midst of life's storms. And hoping in God will anchor your life. Our response really is very simple. We cling to Him and we don't let go. If He is our unshakable anchor, then we must hold fast to Him. Now, Hebrews chapter 6 that we're going to look into has three truths about God that show us how he is an unshakable anchor. And we're going to drop right in the middle of a larger conversation taking place in the book of Hebrews. We're not going to have time to go line by line and word by word and connect it to everything else that's going on. I wish we had time for that. You'd be here till about 3 o'clock this afternoon. So for today, what we're going to do is just look at these three truths about God that can anchor our hope. Verses 9 through 12 reveal the first truth about God to hope in. As we read these verses again, see if you can catch it. See if you can identify what about God we can hope in. What about God will anchor our souls in these verses? Verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The first attribute is listed in verse 10. It's God's justice. Hoping in God's justice anchors your obedience. What does the Bible mean when it addresses God's justice? God's justice is that he does what is right and true. He always acts in a way that is consistent with his glorious character and perfect decrees. He will never do something out of characteristic for him. He is just and right. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham asked a rhetorical question about God. Abraham said this, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Now, justice is not the same thing as fairness. Sometimes we tend to equate those two things. Justice and fairness are a little different. Fairness is really one subset of justice, and fairness emphasizes impartiality. Justice conforms to a set standard of moral equity. Justice is doing the right thing based on the law. And we know that the standard for justice is God himself. So if God is perfect and he is just, then he's always fair. And that's a hurdle a lot of us have trouble with sometimes. So when the Bible teaches that God is just, it means this. He is the final standard of what is right. He will always punish the wicked and reward the righteous without favoritism. Now, the Bible talks about two aspects of God's justice. And in fact, from Genesis, as we've just seen, all the way to Revelation, his justice is through and through. This text, Hebrews chapter 6, gives us one aspect of God's justice. It's what we could say the positive aspect of God's justice is. It's this: God's justice rewards service. Look at verse 10 with me. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love." The key word here is forget. And this word doesn't mean just like, oh, I forgot where my keys are. It actually implies laziness and neglect. It's forgetting because we didn't give our attention to it. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the same word used of the butler forgetting Joseph. He was negligent to remember. Well, the wonderful truth is that God is never negligent. God's never been to a court being sued for liability damages. He knows the hairs on your head. And as this passage says, he sees every work. He sees every labor of love that you do. Now, isn't it true that sometimes in showing love to others is a labor? Let's just be honest. Sometimes it's hard to love other people. Can we admit that? And that's why Hebrews says it's a labor of love. Sometimes love is not easy. Sometimes it's not low-hanging fruit, to use a proverbial expression. It's difficult. But what does God say? He won't neglect to remember that. He won't neglect to reward that love. Well, there are three phrases in verse 10 that identify who this labor of love was for. Look at verse 10. It says that this love was toward his name. It was for God's glory. It was for the benefit and the service of God ultimately. And we know this, true service is ultimately directed toward God to lift his name up. If we direct service for our own benefit, it's self-motivated. If we direct service so that others will notice us, we're fearing man. But if we serve for the glory of God, for His eyes only, we are serving toward His name. Now, that doesn't mean we neglect other people, because the next phrase is that we serve to the saints. So our labors, our work of love benefits other people. Sometimes we get it in our heads that what I'm doing over here benefits others, and we're like, no, you're not helping other people. Ministry and labor and service will always benefit other people as it works for God's glory. The last phrase is really interesting. The very last couple of words there in verse 10, and do minister. What's the emphasis here? Is that this ministry, this service is ongoing. It continues. It has no end. This is not a one-time act of, well, I served you once, not going to do that again. This is an ongoing labor of love, an ongoing work of faith. Even in the storms of life, we believe that God sees all that we do, and we must believe that God will reward faithfulness. So we keep on serving. It's a little unusual to be reading this and to be thinking, why is he encouraging us to meditate on God's justice and to keep serving? Well, verses 11 and 12 show us why God's justice and why continuing to minister makes such a big difference. The writer of Hebrews calls us to be diligent. That means to be eager to expend your energy. This is not the half-hearted obedience of shuffling your feet. This is running to a problem, running to an opportunity. Why? Because when we serve God and others, we don't become sluggish. That's what he says here in verse 12, that you do not become sluggish. That word sluggish also means dull of hearing. It's just you're not sharp spiritually. Being spiritually sluggish affects your ability to grasp and cling to hope. Think of it this way. Serving others sharpens your faith and strengthens your grip on God and his promises because you're others focused. Now, you might be thinking, well, I have a physical disability. I have a physical need. I can't quite serve others. Well, certainly a physical impairment would restrict serving others. But let me ask you this. Can you serve others from a bedside or a hospital room? Yes. Prayer is one way that you can minister to others. But there's also other ways. You can witness. You can encourage. There are things that you can do without physical capabilities. Why? Because serving others always starts with an others focus. It's an others mindset. Those who serve find their spirits lifted and their hopes strengthened. Serving others, I would add, in spite of storms, grows out of a belief in God's just rewards. So that even if life is topsy-turvy around me, I can still do what's right because God will reward faithful service. Well, the second aspect of God's justice isn't mentioned explicitly in this passage. God justly repays evildoers. We see that throughout the scriptures. The Bible tells us over and over again about God's justice igniting his wrath and punishing sin. Psalm 37, verse 28. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds, for there is no partiality with God. Now, sometimes God doesn't repay evil right here, and that's where it gets really hard. That we're seeing the evil in our world, we're seeing people sin against us and hurt us, and we, like the psalmist often does, we want God to answer right now. Lord, take care of it. Deal in your justice right now. But let's think through that for a moment. How does God's just punishment of evil strengthen our hope? Well, number one, it removes the burden of judgment from us. When we believe God will make the situation right in his time, in his way, with his method, we can let God be God and simply trust him. We were never meant to bear the burden of judgment of another person. And when we take on that responsibility, we step into the place of God. Our reasoning, our knowledge, our perspective is limited and fallen. It's sinful. We can't judge perfectly. That's why Romans 12 says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Instead of us taking judgment on ourselves and saying, I will be the one to mete it out. We say, Lord, you'll do a much better job at it than I will. So I trust you for it. Well, here's a second thought. Why does God's just punishment of evil strengthen our hope? Well, it satisfies our desire for justice. Is there a lot of evil in the world today? Yes. There is a lot of evil today. There is a lot of sin taking place. There are a lot of people being hurt by the ravages of sin. And the beauty that the scriptures tells us is that God will make all those things right. We just have to submit to his timing. Sometimes his timing is not our timing. In fact, I'd say most of the time, his timing is not our timing. But our desire for wrongs to be made right will be satisfied righteously. Now, at the same time, God's justice on evildoers really should increase our love for others. Have you really considered what God's just wrath will look like on evil? Have you really thought through what hell is going to be like? Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 45, that hell is a fire that shall never be quenched. It's a place of utter darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. How many of us really ought to be wishing other people to be the recipients of that? Yes, we can have our desire for justice satisfied. God put that in us. Since he is a moral being, he put in us a desire for moral rectitude, moral certainty. But really, at the same time, we can't say, well, God's going to judge. Let's go around judging people. It ought to motivate us to love and to pull people from the fire. Shouldn't we try to do everything we can to keep people from experiencing this just judgment? After all, apart from Christ, where would we be? And then the fourth reason that God's punishment of evil strengthens our hopes is it prevents sinful thoughts and emotions. It helps us to respond rightly. 1 Peter 2:23 points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that when Jesus suffered, he committed himself or entrusted himself to him who judges justly. When Jesus endured the cross and the wrongs that were sent his way, he didn't react. He didn't have a sinful thought. He didn't have a judgmental thought. He completely gave the situation to God and said, Lord, I'm going to let you deal with this and I will choose to act rightly. The only way that we can respond correctly when hurt is to understand that God will make it right. We don't have to worry or rage when in storms. We don't have to be bent toward anxiety or grow frustrated. Remembering God's justice keeps our hearts focused on God and not the other person that's hurting you or the situation that's so evil. Even in the tumult of a storm, our hearts can be at peace with God and with others. Like Jesus sleeping on the boat, we can rest in the middle of a storm. By clinging to justice, our hope can grow stronger. And God's justice then anchors our obedience. It motivates us to obey and to choose to do rightly. Well, at the end of verse 12, the writer talks about those imitating those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. He's going to pick up on that theme of the promises in verses 13 through 18. And that leads us to our second point about God. Hoping in God's reliability anchors our confidence. Look at verse 13 with me. Let's read it again. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, we're going to get to that phrase in a minute, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, there's a lot going on in these verses. There's a lot of reference back to the man Abraham and the patriarch and his life. And for time's sake, we're not going to get into all of the things going on. What I do want to do is identify two aspects of God's reliability mentioned here. The first is down in verse 17. God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel. Let's unpack that phrase for a moment. This phrase means that God's promises are certain. God's purposes never change. That's the word counsel. His purposes, his promises never change. Immutability means that God never changes. He is always the same. A.W. Tozer, in his classic book, Knowledge of the Holy, talking about God's immutability, said this: to say that God is immutable is to say that he never differs from himself. All that God is, he has always been. And all that he has been, he will ever be. If you're perfect, you don't ever need to adjust. God doesn't change, which means his purposes and his promises don't change either. Have you ever tried a diet only to ditch one like after a few days? Some of you maybe after a few hours. Well, I started my diet this morning and I broke it tonight. Why did you ditch another one maybe a couple weeks later? Usually the biggest reason is that it wasn't working. Something in the plan was deficient and needed to be adjusted. Perhaps you changed your mind because of new information. You started reading some other things and, I probably shouldn't do that. I need to do this instead. Maybe you found something that improved upon the diet and made it better. So it's kind of a 2.0 version, we could say. For whatever reason, the current plan needed to change because it wasn't perfect. Something was wrong with it. Notice that I'm saying something was wrong with the plan and not with you. That was a joke, by the way. If we quit diets, usually the problem's with us, isn't it? Is it not? The diet usually works. Well, here's the point. Because God is perfect, he can't be improved on. He doesn't need a 2.0 version. He doesn't need to be tweaked. No information will reveal a deficiency in him. So if God doesn't change and his promises are certain, then what he promises is more reliable than death and taxes. Very simply, we need to believe God's promises. And in the storms, it's so easy to lose sight of those promises. So if you're struggling with a storm in your life, I think this is one of the easiest ways to increase your grip on your anchor is to turn to the promises of God. Maybe you need to search the scriptures and find a promise of God for each day of the week or each day of the month so you can rehearse a new promise every day. Maybe you need to start praying God's promises to infuse your soul with hope and to weave that into your heart and your thinking. Maybe you need to let God's promises ignite worship and praise in your heart. Some of the things that Pastor Brian does with our music time is to direct us to some of these in song. These promises gently lift our eyes above the waves to the God who sits above the storm. That's what we do when we see God's promises. We look above the storm. Well, the second aspect of God's reliability mentioned here in this section is in verse 18, and it's a beautiful phrase, in which it is impossible for God to lie. God's word is true. Verse 18 tells us this very clearly. God is truth. He always speaks truth. Everything he does is true. The Bible affirms God's truthfulness over and over again. Here are some of the verses for that. Revelation 15, verse 3, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Not your word contains truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119, 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Titus 1, 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. And he promised before time began. What type of person do you want to trust? Someone, I like to trust people who are reliable. Their character is blameless. What did Watergate do to President Richard Nixon's reliability? It like detonated it. It nuked it. It destroyed it. Anything he said post-Watergate couldn't be trusted or taken seriously. There may have been other reasons why he stepped down, but that's a big one. Nobody could trust him. His faulty character obliterated his credibility. God, on the other hand, has perfect character. He's never done anything to destroy his credibility. Now, there are some things in life that don't make sense to us. There are some things in life that we say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't get it. Why? Why are you doing that? But the Bible tells us over and over again that he is true and his ways are right. So now we have a choice. If we can't trust God, the Bible tells us that the problem is not with God's credibility. The problem is with our choice to trust him or not. God can be trusted and his word can be trusted and his promises can be believed. Look at verse 18. It says that we have a strong consolation to trust God. We have such a great confidence in God that it's impossible to be overconfident in God's ability. You can't be overconfident in God. A lot of us are overconfident in ourselves in a lot of different things. One of my favorite things to do to illustrate this is just to Google or YouTube clips of athletes who were overconfident, and it's like a black hole. There are so many of them. We can't be overconfident in God's ability. It's impossible. He is that perfect. We trust God, the verse continues, by fleeing to him for refuge. When in danger, we run to something secure. Listen to Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Trusting God means we can anchor our hope to truth. We believe his word. We cling to his promises. We find shelter in his comfort. And no matter how much we get tossed around in the storm, we hold on and don't let go. That's how reliable his word is. We come to the phrase in Hebrews chapter 6 that we begin with in verse 19. In verses 19 and 20, direct our attention to one more truth about God to cling to in life's storms. Let's read these verses here together. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. When storms come, where does our focus naturally go? Usually, if we're honest, we start looking around at the storm. We're kind of like Peter when he walked on water. He got out of the boat, started off real great, and as soon as he started venturing away from the boat, wasn't quite to the Lord Jesus yet, he started looking around at the waves and going, I'm this tall and those are that tall. This does not add up. He started looking at the wind, the Bible says. He took his eyes off of Christ and onto the storm, and he began to sink. And then beautifully, Jesus came and rescued him. Do you ever feel that same temptation? Do you ever feel that temptation to take your eyes off Christ in the storm? Maybe as you're sitting here right now, the Holy Spirit's convicting you that that's what you're doing in this moment. You've got a storm in your life and you've been taking your eyes off the Lord and you're going, I don't know how I'm going to get through this storm. Well, Jesus is saying, take your eyes off the storm, put it back on me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 calls the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. He redeemed us. And as our Redeemer, we would do well to keep our eyes on him. Christ's redemption brings us both eternal security and present peace. So this is the third truth about God that we see. Hoping in God's redemption anchors your perspective or your outlook. There are three aspects of God's redemption through Christ in this passage. We're going to work through them here quickly. First is that Christ secured our salvation. Look at verse 19 with me. This is what the phrase enters the presence behind the veil refers to. Christ entered the presence of God with his own blood, securing our redemption. Now, this phrase refers back to the Old Testament. And because we're dealing with this phrase, I have license now to go back to the Old Testament and show you where it comes from. Leviticus chapter 16 talks about the Day of Atonement ritual for the nation of Israel. On this day, the high priest would take the blood of a bull and of a goat and enter the Holy of Holies, behind the veil of the temple. He would then take the blood and sprinkle it over the mercy seat, making atonement for sin. Well, this was the only day of the entire year that someone would go into this compartment, into this room, the Holy of Holies. Why? This ceremony had to be repeated every single year because Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Christ Jesus permanently fulfilled the ritual when he atoned for sin. You're in Hebrews chapter 6. Turn a couple pages or scroll a couple of swipes to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verses 11 and 12, because the writer of Hebrews makes this so beautifully clear. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He's saying that Jesus came and entered into the heavenly tabernacle, the presence of God. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus Christ entered the actual presence of God and offered his own blood as a payment for sins. And by atoning for our sin, Christ permanently and forever secured our salvation. Jesus Christ, to use the figure of speech we're rolling with, anchors. He took our hope and anchored it and tied it to the very presence of God. He docked our hope to the throne of God. So there are really, I think, are two very simple questions at this point. Number one is, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Has your sin been paid for? Have you received the salvation through Christ? If you've never received Christ as Savior, you can't have hope in life, because he is our hope. All the other anchors you cling to won't support the weight of life's storms. They'll break down, they'll crumble, and you'll be the worse for it. Second, for the majority of you, if Christ has redeemed you, think about this. Can the storms of life really change your eternity? Can a little bit of waves and a little bit of wind here in this life really affect the security you have in Christ? The answer is a resounding no. Christ tied your hope to his atonement, and no storm can untie that. So very simply, rest in it. Rest in God's redemption. Be thankful for it. Meditate on it. You don't have to be seasick in the storm. You can sleep peacefully in storms when you cling to Christ. There's a second way that hoping in God's redemption anchors your outlook. It's from the word forerunner, and it implies that Christ opened access to God. So go back to Hebrews chapter 6 with me. This is verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. So we know that the forerunner is the Lord Jesus. We can draw near to God now because our older brother, which is what Hebrews chapter 2 says, our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, has brought us into the very presence of God. He's taken us there where formerly we were not able. That's why when he died, the veil in the temple was rent in two, because we didn't have restriction from God. We had access to God. That means also that we have hope of a future eternal life. If Jesus died and rose and entered God's presence, and he did, then believers also, through their union with Christ, will dwell in God's presence someday. He is the forerunner, the first fruits, and if he has gone there, then we will too. The 18th century hymn, "Jesus Lives and So Shall I think captures this truth beautifully. The fourth stanza especially emphasizes our hope of future life through Christ. Listen to it. "Jesus lives, I know full well, nothing from him my heart can sever. Life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust." Christ opened access to God, and not only did he do that, but he also represents us before God. In verse 20, it says that he became a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The second half of that statement, according to the order of Melchizedek, is what chapter 7, 8, and 9 talk about. We don't have time to get into that. But what we can understand is that Jesus is our high priest forever. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews talks about at different passages about what Christ does as our high priest. Chapter 2, verse 17 says that he identifies with us in mercy because he was made like us in every respect. He identifies with us. He understands. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he invites us to come before God to receive mercy and grace. "Let us therefore come boldly," the writer says. Chapter 7, verse 25, the Bible says he intercedes for us because he lives forever. He was a high priest that continued on. He didn't die and pass his office to another human being. He continues in that office forever. So as our representative before God's throne, we can run to him for every need. We can. He waits for us. He seeks to extend mercy and grace to us. But how often in the storms of life do we forget or neglect to ask for help? Sometimes we're suffering through a storm without peace and stability because we just simply haven't asked God for it. How often do we rely on our own abilities instead of asking Christ for grace? And to be honest, sometimes he sends us storms to break us of those self-sufficiencies, right? That our natural response is to turn to this thing or this ability or this aspect of what I've got going on. And he's breaking us of that. He's severing the line to that anchor in our hearts. And he's saying, stop that. Come back to me. I'm waiting to give you grace and mercy. Self-sufficient hope quickly expires, but Christ-centered hope never runs out. He continues forever. Corrie Ten Boom had a unique perspective on storms and anchors. You might remember Corrie as one of the heroines of World War II. She and her family built a secret hiding place in German-occupied Netherlands and hid Jews 4 to 6 at a time to shuttle them out of the country. And over the course of the war, they hid around 800 Jews and saved 800 lives. Her family was caught in late 1944. After about 10 days after they were arrested, her father died in jail. Her father was older, in his 80s, and frail, and the jail really just did him in. She and her sister went to Ravensbrück, which was a notorious women's concentration camp. Her sister died there before the end of the year. She was released. And after, she wrote a book that perhaps many of you have read called The Hiding Place. It became an international bestseller, and for good reason. Imagine being in her shoes, hiding others, doing what's right, but hiding others. Imagine the stress and the fear of always knowing you could be caught. The uncertainty from day to day. Imagine the physical suffering of living in a concentration camp. Imagine the emotional pain of losing family members one after another. Now, with that in mind, listen to her perspective. She said this: in order to realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the stress of the storm. Instead of losing your hope in the storm, view your storm as an opportunity to cling more tightly to your unshakable anchor. Would you bow with me for prayer? I don't know the burdens on your heart. The Lord does. I don't know why you're here, or maybe this is completely out of your normal routine. Maybe you're here every week. But these types of truths that we can meditate on about God securing us and we can hope in him are so comforting. So take a moment, take a few seconds. If you need to commit some things to the Lord, if you need to think differently about your storm, do it. And then I'll close us in prayer. Father, we do bow before you, and we admit that our storms are great, they're large, and they're troubling for us. We're weak people. We need your help. And passages like this are just such a comfort to us. You do assure us. You don't assure us based on our performance. You base it off of your character. In Christ's redemption. So I pray for each one in the audience, in the congregation here today, that you'd minister their hearts. May the Holy Spirit take these truths and enlighten minds. If there are some here that aren't believers, open their hearts, Lord. May they see that the things they're clinging to will never support their weight. May they turn instead to Christ. Minister to your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.